Luke chapter 13, starting at verse 18. I've just mentioned before I read it that, as I understand it, our translation is not the best, in that in the original there is no break where we have a break between verses 24 and 25. So I'll read it, if you don't mind, in the way that most commentators seem to agree it should be read. Verse 18 then of Luke 13. Then Jesus said, "What is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? It is like a mustard seed which a man took and put in his garden, and it grew and became a large tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches." And again he said, "To what shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened." And he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then one said to him, "Lord, are there few who are saved?" He said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able when once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open for us.' And he will answer and say to you, 'I do not know you, where you are from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity.' There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and yourselves thrust out. They will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. And indeed, there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last." So reads the word of God. If you have your Bible open to the passage, you don't have to, but it might be of help to you. So, Luke chapter 13, the passage that we read. There's a question there that's asked of the Lord Jesus Christ. "Lord, are there few who are saved?" Are there few who are saved? Do you not think, in the light of what's going on in our Saviour's life here, that it's somewhat of an odd question to ask? "Lord, are there few who are saved?" We know nothing about the person asking it. Don't know his or her background. No idea at all why they should ask it, but they did ask it. And of course, questions are asked for all manner of reasons, aren't they? A child asks questions, of course, because God has made them like sponges, and they want to absorb as much information as they can. "Mummy, why does this happen? Why does that happen? Daddy, what?" It can be quite exhausting, can't it? And of course, we don't always have the answers, do we? They ask interminable questions. They've got a great hunger. Questions, of course, are often asked with ulterior motives, not just the purpose of acquiring some information. We ask leading questions, don't we? Maybe to entrap somebody. Questions are asked in a courtroom, not just to find information out, mostly that's known beforehand, but it's asked in order to prove the innocence or the guilt of the accused. So there's all sorts of reason for asking questions. And this person asks, "Lord, are there few who are saved?" Now, I wondered, well, perhaps the question should be, "Lord, are there many who are saved? Are there many who are saved?" The Lord Jesus, coming to the end of his tour of ministry, his teaching tour, Verse 22 tells us that he's going through the cities and villages teaching. And of course he's on his way to Jerusalem to the climax of his mission on earth, his death, his resurrection and his ascension. It's the reason he came. So he's reaching the end of that mission. When he enters Jerusalem just a little bit later on, there'll be thousands flocking out to meet him. He's become quite notorious, quite famous. Thousands come out to meet him as he goes to enter Jerusalem. He's attracted crowds in huge numbers. There were 5,000 men and their women folk and their children who followed him out into a desert place where there's no food, no drink, into a desert place. So there were lots of people. He was attracting large crowds of people. 5,000 men plus their wives and children in a remote area is a large number of people. And Jesus has now just given two parables, which we're not going into in detail. There's an excellent sermon actually online on our website of Phil Jordan on those two parables, which Jesus has just given to these people. One of the mustard seed, the other about the leaven, both of course illustrating how his kingdom, the kingdom of God, was to grow remarkably from very small beginnings. So if a crowd of in excess of 5,000 people is compared with a mustard seed, that's what the kingdom could appear like now, what's it going to be like? How big the tree is going to be that we read about? And in verse 17 of that chapter, it says, when Jesus said these things, things he'd been speaking about a little earlier, all his adversaries were put to shame. And all the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. All the multitude. There were multitudes of people. So why did the questioner ask, Lord, are there few who are saved? When it looked like big things were happening. Almost immediately after the 5,000 men and their families were given a satisfying meal by the Lord Jesus using just five small rolls and two fish, we learn that many deserted him because he had spoken hard things to them. They just left him. They couldn't stomach the things that he was talking about. How many or perhaps how few of those 5,000 remained his true disciples, we're not told. The vast crowd that thronged out to meet Jesus as he entered Jerusalem, what we call the triumphal entry, was the same crowd, of course, that a few days later would cry, crucify him, crucify him. We don't want this man. Give us Barabbas. Crucify him. Where were his followers at his crucifixion? There was one apostle, wasn't there? One disciple, John, who was there. And after his death, of course, there were just 11 disciples and a total of 120 followers in the upper room. There might have been other followers, of course, but the numbers were relatively small. Not many followers after 3 years of ministry by the most powerful speaker this world has ever and will ever know. Maybe the person asking, Lord, are there few who are saved, had observed that Jesus didn't have too many true followers and realized perhaps the significance of those two parables, that even from small beginnings there would be, as has happened, a great kingdom. He would have a great kingdom, great increase. The Lord Jesus doesn't directly answer the question by giving numbers, but answer the question he most certainly does. In effect, by saying, don't you worry about how many are going to be saved. Just make sure you're one of them. In the parallel passage in Matthew, where Jesus is speaking of how to get to heaven, we read similar solemn words. Narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. There are few who find it. And again here in verse 24, the Lord Jesus talks about the narrow gate. One commentator suggests that Jesus has in mind a wedding feast, rather like the story of the foolish and wise virgins. These celebrations were conducted at night, apparently, and the house would have been full of lights. Those admitted would have the benefit of light, and those refused admittance would, of course, be in darkness. Outer darkness, we might say. And the guests on these occasions entered by a small wicket gate, guarded by a porter to stop gate crashers coming in. And of course, those foolish virgins were banned, weren't they? They were barred entry from going into the marriage feast because they weren't in a suitable condition. No oil in the lamps. The narrow gate was very narrow, and only one person could go through at a time. We don't have admission because we belong to a certain family or to a certain church, or we have friends who are going to heaven. We don't have access rights. We have, where we live, we have access rights over three houses next to us because there's a gate which goes, small gate, not as small as the wicket gate we're thinking of here. It's a shortcut down into our town centre. And we actually guard that jealously. Several years ago, we had a lock put on it, one of these digital things, you know. And without admission rights, you can't get in, you can't get out. Similar sort of thing, really. The Lord Jesus was asked the question, Lord, are there few who are saved by one person? But he then addresses the whole company of people. He didn't satisfy the curiosity of the questioner. We all like to know how many numbers and so on. But he rather chose to press home that they should all take urgent action. He says, strive to enter through the narrow gate. And we've said before that the word strive there comes from the Greek word which means to agonize. Agonize, to strive, to struggle, often used in the sports environment, where people train, they struggle, they work hard. Their training really is quite demanding. That's the word. He says, strive to enter through the narrow gate. Don't be concerned about how few or how many are entering. The important thing is not what friends, relatives, acquaintances, and so on are doing. Their indecision will not be an excuse on the last day. We must never, of course, follow the crowd. Whether we have many or few going with us, the command is clear. Strive, the Lord Jesus says, strive to enter through the narrow gate. We should have no rest until we are sure that we shall not be shut out on that great day. Jesus says in verse 24, something which might need a little bit of explanation. He says, for I say to you, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. He's saying many will want to get in, but they can't. Doesn't that somehow contradict his very generous offers elsewhere? Come unto me. He who comes to me, I will never cast out. People might say that's contradictory, but clearly Jesus doesn't contradict himself. And as I said before, about the punctuation being wrong, there shouldn't be a break at the end of verse 24, and it should read, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able when once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door. Because Jesus then goes on to tell us that an awful day is coming when the day of opportunity will cease. The door of opportunity will be shut. And when it's shut, it's shut. Nothing can open it. The door of mercy that has been open for so long shall be shut. The throne of grace will be removed, and the throne of judgment will be set up in its place. And at that time, of course, all that are found to be impenitent and unbelieving will be thrown out. Men who may be thought of God as being only a God of love, he is a God of love, but not only a God of love, will find to their horror that there is such a thing as the wrath of the Lamb, as spoken of in Revelation chapter 16. He's a God of love, but he's a God of wrath. They will knock at the door and plead, "Lord, open for us," but will meet with the dreadful response, "I do not know you. I don't know where you're from." They say, "But we ate with you. You taught in our streets. You preached in our synagogue. We know you." Well, they knew something of the Lord Jesus Christ, but not in a saving way. They knew of him, but they didn't know him. And he, in the true sense of the word, didn't know them. Of course, he would have recognized them, but he didn't know them in a saving way. He says, "I tell you, I do not know you, where you're from. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity." This is terrible to contemplate, but contemplate we must do. But the day is coming when many will repent too late. Because in verse 28 it says there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. These people are sorry now. It says there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and yourselves are thrust out. These people quite clearly were seeing what they are missing. They see the prophets in heaven. They also see believers there too, actually. Remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus, which is Jesus tells three chapters later. Jesus says that the rich man saw Lazarus in Abraham's bosom. Many will repent too late. They will believe too late. They'll be sorry for their sins too late. They'll long for heaven too late. They will pray as those did in 27, 28. They'll pray too late. They will then become convinced of the truths which they refused to believe whilst on earth. Too late. Some will be weeping inconsolably. Never-ending wretchedness. Utter, everlasting hopelessness. Some will be gnashing their teeth, it says, in anger and unmitigated rage. And of course, we would urge any who do not know that their eternal destination is secure to take notice of the command of God, the command of the Lord Jesus. Strive to enter in. Strive to enter in at the narrow gate. The time when the narrow gate will be permanently shut, of course, will be on Christ's return. The major thrust of this passage is, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the day of opportunity. Strive to enter in. But what about believers who have turned to Christ in repentance and faith? Well, surely it should concentrate our minds on working while we have opportunity. Seeking opportunities to direct unbelievers to the Lord Jesus Christ. Knowing the fate that is in store for all those who are unprepared to face the day of judgment. Praying often for the lost. This sermon of the Lord Jesus is very hard-hitting. Those who thought they were going to heaven, he was talking there to religious people, will be shut out. Those who neglected to strive to enter in, refusing to repent and believe, shut out, sent to a lost eternity. And this, of course, is a most unpopular message today, isn't it? We're going, probably most of us here, are going to a funeral of somewhere or not tomorrow. But how often have you been to funerals? I've been to a number of funerals of men that I've known, good men, but certainly not believing men. And in the Church of England funeral service, they commit his body in sure and certain hope of the resurrection to eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ. They give the impression that everything is well, all is well. That isn't what the Bible says. That's not what the Lord Jesus was saying. they haven't got all things well. Very difficult, I understand that. The funeral service of an unbeliever, it's an unenviable task to speak at on such occasions. But to give men a false sense of security not only is wrong in itself, but it also, of course, gives people the wrong impression of what is Christianity. It's all right, just be good living. You'll be okay. I was even told at one funeral service, this chap, Stan, who had departed, very nice man, he'd now be playing golf in heaven. This is the sort of thing you hear from clerics. This was from a Church of England minister. Why did Jesus preach like this? Why did he preach in this very hard way, this hard message? Well, of course, he wanted his listeners to take notice, to work at getting into heaven. He wasn't, of course, by any means suggesting that getting into heaven is achieved by work, by our works. Far from it. But we are to pay attention to it, we are to strive, we are to give it due diligence. The narrow gate is so narrow that there's no space for us to take anything in with us. No works of righteousness. No sins. Nothing at all. I heard our friend Joe Long give an illustration about a man called Abdul, about 200 years ago or more, in the Persian Empire. This fellow Abdul was a master thief. He was a burglar. He was a no-gooder. And he had been very successful at it. But he was getting on in years now. And he thought it was time, I suppose, to retire. But this master thief, this burglar, he was running away from justice. He was running the border. Running to the border to leave the country with his ill-gotten gains in his wagon, heading away from justice. He gets a few miles from the border, and a king's herald gallops up to him on his horse and meets him. And he says, I've got a message from the king for you. He said, I've got good news. If you're a criminal, he said, there's a free pardon waiting for you at the king's castle. Free pardon. All crimes will be cancelled. Wonderful. That's wonderful. I don't need to go into another country. Don't need to flee. All crimes will be cancelled. And this was the king's messenger saying it. It wasn't just a hoax. The castle wasn't too many miles away, so he hurries there on his wagon, and he goes round the castle a couple of times, and he can't find the door. But fortunately, a man came along who directed him. He said, yes, if you walk round again, you'll see a very small gate, very narrow gate, with instructions there how to get in. So, Abdul walks around again, and comes to this narrow gate. And there's a sign there, enter here for your free pardon. Wonderful, wonderful. But then he sees another notice, leave all your ill-gotten gains here, which will be confiscated. Now Joe, you know Joe, he's a bit of a rascal. He didn't actually say what the end of the story was, what happened to the man. Although he did go on to say that this Abdul loved his sins and his treasures more than going through that gate and leaving his sins and his ill-gotten gains behind him. So when we come into the kingdom of God, when we are born again, we have to leave things behind. We do leave things behind. Don't hear this sort of truth spoken very much, you know. So I'm told, in many evangelical circles even. You don't need to strive to get in. You don't need to leave things behind. It's true, we come as we are, just as I am without one plea. But it is just as we are without one plea. We have nothing to offer when we come. No works of righteousness. We have to leave our sins, turn aside. Augustus, top lady in that well-known hymn, says, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace." So I ask again, why did Jesus preach in this way? Why did he speak in this harsh manner? Well, the same man who preached in this hard manner, just a little while later, in verse 37, just a few verses later, says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I would wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." That doesn't sound like words of a harsh, unfeeling, unloving man, does it? And when we consider that those words were addressed to those who would unjustly put him to death quite soon now, the words show what a loving Saviour he is. We're told to love our enemies. Surely that's a wonderful example of Jesus loving his enemies. He's saying, "I wanted you to come under my eternal care, but you were not willing." In a short time, of course, after that, when he looks out over Jerusalem, he weeps. And the word in the original where he says, where it says Jesus wept, he wailed. He was upset when he could see the fate of Jerusalem. "I would have taken you under my wing like a hen takes her chicks. You wanted none of it. You wouldn't. You weren't willing." He said, "I wanted you to come under my eternal care, but you were not willing." So having considered the plight of those who have not turned in repentance and faith to the Saviour, those who will be consigned to eternity without Christ, let's consider, in the last 2 or 3 minutes, the great love that he has shown to those who do turn to him. The unbeliever will discover to his horror that he's been locked out. But what joys are in store for the true believer? As we contemplate that thought, you know, we might feel that on that day it would be upsetting that many are locked out. But then we shall understand what we cannot understand now. And that he has done all things well, and all things to his praise and his glory. Those who, like chicks, have been gathered under the wings of the hen to the safety and security of the one who has pledged to never lose any whom the Father has given him. He wanted to gather us as a hen gathers her chicks. Praise God. We were willing. We were willing. He said, "But you weren't willing." But we were willing. In the words of the hymn writer, Baring Gould, in the famous hymn, "Onward Christian Soldiers," he says, "You have made us willing. You have made us free." Thank God for that. Those cast out will see Abraham, Isaac and Jacob in heaven, as Lazarus saw. But they will also see many others, as verse 29 puts it, those who will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. That's what we will see. We'll be there. From all corners of the world, believers will be united in heaven forever and ever. Jews, Gentiles, brought home together with the only Saviour of mankind. And we'll be sitting down at the marriage feast of the Lamb. Now, you know, perhaps you don't know. Some of you might. I don't care a lot for food. I don't like big meals. I had to organise and attend quite a big dinner just over a week ago. And for me to sit down and see chaps, it was an all-male event with a huge lamb shank. You know, they're big, with lots of vegetables, having been preceded by quite a big starter of some sort of haddock, I think, with a cheese topping. You know, I can see mouths watering, as I said. That fills me with gloom when I see that. I don't want that. I don't like big feasts. I don't want big meals. In fact, I insisted on having an alternative meal, which only about a dozen people took up, which was to be fish. I ordered first to have a sea bass meal. That's great, isn't it? You can have a small... To my horror, when that turned up, it was enormous. It was bigger than the lamb shank, see? It was a sea bass stuffed with all sorts of Mediterranean vegetables, with something else wrapped. I'm afraid, I must confess, only picked at it. Because those who want a light meal don't want something huge like that. So, thinking, contemplating about a marriage feast, it fills me with gloom. Now, okay, I'm unusual. It accounts for the way that I'm physically constructed, doesn't it? And I envy. I do envy. I sit down and see these guys tucking in. Their meal is gone before I've even sort of picked around, pushed it around the plate, and hoping that the waitress will come around and take the plate away. I'm afraid that's the way I am. But you know what? This marriage supper of the Lamb, I guess that will be the first time ever that I've been able to sit down at a huge feast. And what a feast it'll be. I don't know what there's going to be to eat and drink, but it'll be good, won't it? And I think I tell you what, it'll be more wonderful for me having that food than it will be for you, because it will be a completely new experience. It'll be far better than the meals you've ever had. But I'll be able to enjoy it. It'll be wonderful for me. I look forward to that. And as I mentioned, that some of us, of course, are going to funerals tomorrow. Those grieving over their dear departed loved ones. But on that great day, it says, doesn't it, God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. There shall be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain, no more suffering. And that comes from Revelation chapter 21. We can't understand, can we, why God should have mercy upon us and open our eyes and hearts to him. It's a mystery which the angels can't grasp. We have no hope of grasping it, not at the moment. So let us humbly rejoice that that is so. And in the words of Robert Murray McShane, which we'll sing in a few moments, he pens these words, a young man who died when he was 29, chosen not for good in me, wakened up from wrath to flee, hidden in the Saviour's side, by the Spirit sanctified. Isn't that wonderful? Amen.